Appreciate the good prayers and songs that have already been led and that we've participated in. Appreciate your presence as well, each and every one of you, especially those who are visiting and those who have returned from this morning. We are very grateful for you being here, and it's an encouragement to us to see that people are interested in spiritual things. There's lots of things that we could be doing. Some of us were joking before services about we could be at the fair or do this or that, but we were just joking. We understand that some people make that kind of decision, though, and do not put spiritual things first. So I want to commend you and encourage you and thank you for your encouragement as well in being here and making a decision to put God first this evening. As we look at our lesson this evening in Galatians chapter 4 and beginning in verse 21, we're going to see an allegory of two women that's described in this paragraph. And the reason for this, Paul is addressing throughout really the whole book of Galatians, the error that was going on in the first century of those who are trying to mingle or bring over into the new law Old Testament things. There were those who were trying to bind circumcision, and there may have been other things they were trying to include. They may or may not have tried to keep the whole law, but they were trying to keep some of it and bring it into the new law and make that a requirement. They were adding to the gospel. They were changing God's word. And Paul, throughout this book, makes it very clear. Chapter 1, in fact, is that very clear and pointed passage that though we or an angel preach to you any other gospel than that which we preached unto you, let them be anathema, accursed. And so, very simply, don't tamper with God's word. Don't change it. And so that is a very strong message to the book. And in Galatians chapter 4, he then begins to use this description, drawing from the Old Testament example of two women from which this all started, if you will, the Old Testament system. Abraham and his wife, and I guess you call her a concubine. Some passages say wife, but that was a very odd arrangement from our perspective, but it was quite common back in those times. You can look at history and see that people did that kind of thing. But as we look at this as well, it is good for us to learn it because it helps us to remember there is a distinction between the Old Testament system and the New Testament. And we can see that God from the beginning made this distinction. Though He didn't fully reveal it until the New Testament times, there were many clear indications in the Old Testament, and hence that the system of the Old Testament law was not intended to be a permanent or everlasting system. It was there for a purpose and for a time. But even so, people today try to appeal to the old law for musical instruments to justify that. People try to appeal to the Old Testament law for keeping the Sabbath, such as our neighbors, the Adventists. There's even the Latter-day Saints, the Mormon Church, that appeal to the Old Testament to justify what they believe today as a Levitical priesthood, even though you couldn't prove for the life of them that they're anyway Jews, much less the Levite, tribe of Levi, but they have their beliefs. Anyway, a lot of people are confused over this, so let's look at this allegory and understand more fully what Paul was saying. First of all, as we look, we'll see that there's a distinction between these two women. One is Hagar, and the other is Sarah. In Galatians chapter 4, let's just start off by reading it. Verse 21, it says, "Tell me, ye that desire to be under the law." Notice here's the problem. Some were trying to submit to and return to the Old Testament system. "Do you not hear the law?" God put a message in that old law that would teach them the very point Paul has been trying to make to them. "For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the handmaid and one by the free woman. Howbeit the son by the handmaid is born after the flesh, but the son by the free woman is born through promise. Which things contain an allegory. For these women are two covenants, one from Mount Sinai, bearing children under bondage, which is Hagar. Now this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to the Jerusalem that now is, for she is in bondage with her children. But the Jerusalem that is above is free, which is our mother. For it is written, Rejoice, thou barren that bearest not. Break forth and cry, thou that travailest not. For more are the children of the desolate than of her that hath the husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise. But as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the Spirit, so also it is now. Howbeit, what saith the Scripture? Cast out the handmaid and her son, for the son of the handmaid shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. Wherefore, brethren, we are not children of a handmaid, but of a free woman. So here we see Paul lays out this Old Testament example. And really it's quite plain when you are familiar with the Old Testament account of what happened between Sarah and Hagar and Abraham and those events. It should not be that difficult to understand. But let's go through and break it down and see if we can understand it more clearly than we have. As we see, he makes a contrast in verse 22. There's the one, he had two women, and the one was the handmaid, and the other the free woman. One was the servant, or the slave, if you will. The one who was not the head of the house, as far as the women go, not the actual wife that Sarah was. And of course, we understand who those were, Hagar and Sarah. Sarah was the wife, Hagar was the handmaid. We also see that there was a son. Now, he's not named, but he's alluded to, two sons. And that first son, the one that was born first, if you go back in Genesis, Sarah had the idea, she understood that Abraham needed the son to carry on the things that they had received and the blessings they received and the promises of God. And so she thought, according to customs that were very common in that day and age, that, well, I have a handmaid and he can bear a son through her and it'll carry on the lineage that way. And that was one of the practices back then. But she gave her handmaid, Hagar, to Abraham. He took her and she bore Ishmael. And that is what the Bible calls Galatians 4:23, as the son of the flesh. Now why is he the son of the flesh? Because he's not the son that God promised. He's not the son that God predicted. He is a son that came about through human attempts to solve a problem. When you look at the situation, God made a promise to Abraham, and is God able to bring that promise about? Certainly. Now, we look in hindsight at the fact that Abraham did have that son, actually, in great age. He was 100, and Sarah was, what, 90 or so? So they were at great age, and God was able to fulfill that. In fact, God, later on, in the New Testament times, brought forth a son of a woman without involvement of a man. He could do that kind of thing in order to bring about his promises and fulfill them. But sometimes we as human beings think that we need to help God in such a way that we violate his will. You could go back and make a really good lesson off of the fact that in Genesis, God created a man and a woman. He didn't create a man and a woman and a second woman or another handmaid. He didn't create anyone else for Adam. He created Adam and he created Eve. And that was God's original intent. Matthew 19, Jesus makes that point. In the beginning, he created them male and female. Didn't create two females or three or four. And so God makes it very plain that this was not his way of doing it, but that was someone else's way of trying to solve the problem and the dilemma before them. But we see a reference also to the fact that there was to be a son of promise. In other words, God spoke before it came about. God revealed that there would be a descendant, a son of Abraham, before it actually happened. Thus, it was a promise. Whereas the other came about not by promise, but by the will of the flesh. Now, if we look at that contrast, he goes on to illustrate in verse 24, he says, which things contain an allegory for these women are two covenants. One from Mount Sinai, bearing children in bondage, which is Hagar. Now, very clearly, how many covenants are there? There are two covenants. Now, we have some brethren, especially over the Philippines, who teach that there's one eternal covenant. Now, I don't know how they deal with this verse, but I think it's pretty plain. There are two covenants. T-W-O is two. Number two. So I don't think that's very hard to understand at all. And so I don't know how people can only get one when it says two. But in any case, we obviously see that there's a contrast depicted here. And there are two put up here in this allegory, in this illustration. And Paul is trying to emphasize that the one of the handmaid, the one through this son of the flesh, is Mount Sinai, the covenant that began there. Now let me ask you, if you know anything about the Bible, one of the most familiar stories, hopefully, is what happened at Mount Sinai. The fire and the smoke and the rumbling and the earthquaking and God's voice speaking and the people being terrified, and Moses went up on the mountain and received the tablets of stone, the Ten Commandments. And they spent about a year at Mount Sinai, and they built the tabernacle and developed all those things that God told them to put together in order to worship and serve God. And so that Old Testament system, the Ten Commandments and all the laws of the priesthood and all the service and all those things that God revealed there, is what he's referring to. That is likened, notice, not to Sarah, but to Hagar. That is the comparison and the link that's made here. And so the second covenant is not this Old Testament Ten Commandments, the law of Moses. It's another covenant, which we'll look at a little bit as we go on. Now, he makes this illustration as well, verse 24. As he says, that this covenant of Mount Sinai is bearing children under bondage, which is Hagar. The idea of bondage is slavery. There is a lack of freedom being indicated here, a burden that cannot be removed by normal means. When you look at this idea of slavery, it's not something that we would want to be in, is it? And that's why he's painting it this way. He's making it very clear. This is not the way that it should be. Later on in this verse, verse 28, he talks about the fact that there are children of promise according to this other covenant. And so you have a very clear contrast. The one coming through the Old Testament system were in bondage. They were under a certain system that restricted and restrained them, that burdened them. And when you look at the Old Testament law, what did it do? It was a spiritual law, there's no doubt. It taught them the way they should be. But the Old Testament law did not provide for forgiveness of sins, did it? It was a very heavy burden because even though they had animal sacrifices, the blood of bulls and goats cannot remove sin. The only way that they would ever receive forgiveness was in view of what was to come through the Son of Promise. You see the point, the contrast. And so he talks about children of promise as well. We'll hit on that more. But he compares it in verse 25 then. It says, now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, which answereth to the Jerusalem that now is. And so he's comparing this again and emphasizing physical Jerusalem, earthly Jerusalem. That is the physical kingdom under the Old Testament law that he's identifying. Very clearly, this Old Testament system is being identified. And all the prominent aspects of it, the revealing of the law at Sinai, its capital city, Jerusalem, is being identified. And in contrast, we see that the, as he says in verse 26, but the Jerusalem that is above is free, which is our mother. And so he's, again, drawing the contrast. Here's bondage, but you know what we are partaking of, Paul says, as Christians? By faith, it is the Jerusalem from above, a spiritual, heavenly Jerusalem, a city that's not of this world. And so he says that that is the freedom that we have. He goes on to say in verse 29, to illustrate a contrast between the Old Testament events and how Hagar and her son treated Sarah and her son. Do you remember back in Genesis chapter 21, also in Genesis chapter 16 actually, when Sarah conceived, she saw Sarah as despised. She thought, well, all these years Sarah's been trying to have a kid, and now I'm Abraham's wife, and he's going to like me more than her because I've got a kid. And that didn't work out the way she planned. And then back in Genesis chapter 21, when she had born her son, and now Sarah's son was born and was weaned, and they had a big feast, Ishmael was mocking or making fun of Isaac, the son of promise. And that didn't go over well as either. And so there was a conflict, a difference there, a battle there of persecution of the one to the other. Notice which way it went. Hagar and her son persecuting Sarah and her son. And isn't that true even in New Testament times? When you look at the New Testament, we understand that those of Old Testament Israel, those that are the children of the flesh, are persecuting those of the Spirit. When you look at why did Jesus die? And you look at the fact that you look at the book of Acts. How many times is it that the Hebrews, the Jewish people, persecuted the apostles and prophets? That was just a constant, reoccurring theme all through the New Testament. You also have this emphasis again, which we saw before, son of the flesh. And then he says down in verse 29, repeating the phrase, but as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the Spirit. Notice the contrast. Those born after the flesh, those born after the Spirit. And I want to emphasize this. What does that mean to be born after the Spirit? What does that mean? Well, we know what our Pentecostal friends and neighbors would say about that. But what does the text say? Well, did you notice? Born after the Spirit, Son of promise. You notice that connection? I believe it's very simple. The Spirit revealed the promise, and that Son, when He was born, was therefore born after the Spirit. He was born according to what the Spirit revealed and taught. Every time you see the working of the Spirit in the Bible, every single time, it's always connected somehow with revealing or confirming truth. That is always the case, and it's here as well. We also see that the son of the handmaid back in the Old Testament, twice, when the handmaid became pregnant and despised her what do you call it, free woman, Sarah. She had that attitude, and Sarah drove her out of the house. Make sure she knows who's boss and who's over her. And got that straight. Then you see that when Ishmael was born and he was mocking Isaac, again, she and her son were then driven out of the house. Twice we see this brought about so that the picture that is painted and applied by Paul is that the son of the handmaid shall not inherit with the son of promise. Now remember, the son of the handmaid is applied in this passage to physical Israel. They will not inherit. They will not inherit. Just because they are physical Israel does not mean they are receiving the blessings and promises of salvation. They weren't chosen as a physical nation for salvation. Sometimes people have that idea in their mind. But that was never God's intent, to save them as a nation. The reason they were there as a nation was to bring forth the Christ who would save people by faith, not by nationality or national birth. And so we see that distinction that is made here. Those that will not inherit versus those that will. Now let's look more closely at Hagar. Some of these points I've made as we've gone through here. But the handmaid is applied, if you will, to slavery, bondage, as you go through the text. Ishmael is not the son of promise. He's not the one that God promised would be the seed of Abraham, through whom the blessings would flow and come and eventually bring the Christ. He's the son of the flesh, therefore he's born of earthly wisdom, Genesis 16. It was Sarah's idea to give her handmaid to Abraham to give him a son since she was barren. That was human wisdom involved in that. We also see that Sinai, the covenant established there, are connected with the children of bondage. Therefore, the offsprings of them are the ones who are in bondage, in slavery. And as we pointed out, you can look at Acts 15 and verse 10, where in that context, people were trying to bind circumcision, make it essential in order to be saved, so that Gentiles, if they wanted to come to Christ, had to first be circumcised. And the apostles and brethren and prophets withstood that. They pointed to prophecy. They pointed to the miracles which confirmed that Gentiles could receive the gospel just like the Jews could. But in Acts 15, verse 10, Peter said that that Old Testament system was a burden that not even the Hebrews could bear. They couldn't make it under that Old Testament system. How then should they expect Gentiles to keep what they themselves couldn't even keep? And so we see indeed it is a system that brought slavery and bondage. Again, physical Jerusalem is the kingdom that is of this world. Remember Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world." Old Testament kingdom was. Very simple contrast. Physical kingdom versus a spiritual kingdom. We also see that they of the Old Testament system were persecutors. Matthew 27 verse 18. Even Pilate, a Gentile ruler, even Pilate knew that for envy, for jealousy, they turned Jesus over to him to put him to death. He knew what they were about. It was very transparent to him, and he understood that. And as we noted, we could look all through the book of Acts and see that same kind of thing going on. So the one born after the flesh, the Hebrew nation, cast out, shall not inherit. In other words, like Matthew 21, verse 43. Really, that whole chapter in Matthew 21, Jesus gives several illustrations of the fact that the Old Testament people did not really do what He wanted them to do as in their character and their service. Now, as a nation, they still served His purpose in bringing about the Christ. But as individuals, they did not really remain faithful to Him. When you look at the whole of the Old Testament, How many times in the period of the judges did he send judgment upon them? And ultimately destroyed the northern 10 tribes, destroyed the southern 2 tribes, brought them back so that he could fulfill his promise. But time and again, judgment came upon them. And that just shows the very point that they were not going to inherit just because of physical lineage. Where was their character? Where was their faith? Where was their humility and service to God? That was the real question. Therefore, they were rejected. And he says, the kingdom will be taken away from you and given to one who will bear the fruit that God desires. And so very clearly, the Old Testament system was brought to an end by the work of Christ. We also see in this comparison, in this contrast rather, what Sarah is likened to. She is likened to the second covenant, or the new law, as we also understand it to be. We see that she is described as a free woman. And in Galatians 5, in verse 1, it says, "For freedom did Christ set us free. Stand fast, therefore, and be not entangled again in a yoke of bondage." Don't go back to the Old Testament system, back to bondage and slavery under a burden you cannot bear. You've been freed from that. Well, what exactly have they been freed from? Well, as we mentioned, the Old Testament system, once you violated it and became a transgressor, did it really provide forgiveness? No, it didn't. So Christ has set us free. Now, some today misunderstand that, don't they? Isn't it very common for people to think that we're under grace? We're not under law. Therefore, we don't have to worry about rules. That's not what this passage is saying. He's saying there was an old system that you're not under now. You're under Christ and you're set free from sin. That doesn't mean you don't have to worry about it and worry about obeying God anymore. And you can just live however and not worry about it. That's not what this is teaching. In fact, you could look at Romans chapter 6 and says, Romans chapter 6. That's bad when you have a verse that common and you miss it. Romans chapter 6 and verse 1. "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid." The point being that some take the idea of grace, some take the idea of freedom in Christ to be license. That, well, since there's pardon available, I can do whatever, and I can do this, and I can do that, and then I can ask forgiveness for it. Now, we don't teach that as a doctrine like the denominations do, but perhaps we get it in our heads and start thinking that, well, because there's grace, because I've been baptized, and now I'm a Christian, I know that, well, if I just do this, and then I can go back later and say, "Lord, forgive me, and I'll be taken care of." You think God would be pleased with that? Think God's going to be happy with our life if we only come to Him to ask pardon after we've done our dirty deeds? Certainly not. God's not mocked. What we sow, we shall also reap. That's also in Galatians chapter 6, by the way. And so it's not a very wise thing. He says, in, again, Galatians 5, "For freedom did Christ set us free. Stand fast, therefore, and be not entangled again in a yoke of bondage." Don't go back to things that you can't be saved by. Don't go back and do things that are wrong. Stand fast in Christ. He goes on to make the comparison to Isaac, the son of promises, in Genesis chapter 17, after Ishmael had been born. We read of the fact that God clarified to Abraham. He said that this son, through Hagar, the handmaid, is not the one who's going to be the son of promise. He clarifies and says, Sarah is going to be the one through whom you have a child. And Abraham says, "Oh, well, let Ishmael live before you. Don't forget him. I'll take care of him, but he's not the one. He'll be blessed, but he's not the one I'm talking about. You will have a son through Sarah, and you're going to call him Isaac." And so when we look at this, God very clearly promised that Isaac would be the one. We also see again the reference to the second covenant. In Hebrews chapter 8, it quotes Jeremiah chapter 31. But in Hebrews chapter 8, he makes application of that Old Testament prophecy. Down in verse 6 of Hebrews 8, it says, "But now hath he obtained a ministry the more excellent, by so much more as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which hath been enacted upon better promises. For if the first covenant had been faultless, then when would no place have been sought for a second?" Now remember in Galatians 4, he said there were 2 covenants. Here he says there was a former covenant, and now a second covenant. Paul's talking about the same thing in Galatians 4 as the Hebrew writer is here. He goes on to say, verse 8, "For finding fault with them, he saith, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers, that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them forth out of the land of Egypt." Remember, they went up to Mount Sinai. That's what happened. He brought them out and made that covenant with them. "I'm not making a covenant like that one again," God says. But He goes on. "For they continued not in My covenant." They violated it. They sinned. "And I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is a covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put My laws into their mind, and on their heart also will I write them. And I will be to them a God, and they shall be to Me a people." Now, just pause right there. Just take a little aside. Keep all that we said in mind. Here's a prophecy about the nature of the new law, the new covenant under which we live today. "I'm going to write My laws on their heart and on their mind, and they shall be My people." Does that describe us? Are His laws really in our heart, in our mind? Are we really living so as to be His people? He goes on to say, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel," verse 10, "After those days, saith the Lord, I will put My laws into their mind, and on their heart also will I write them. And I will be to them a God, and they shall be to Me a people. And they shall not teach every man his fellow citizen, and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord." Under the Old Testament law, they were a part of the nation, part of the kingdom, at birth, and later had to be taught to know God. But under the new law, He says, "For all shall know Me." You become a Christian by first learning who the Lord is. And so, when you are a Christian, you already know Him. You don't have to be taught. Well, who's God? Because that's the first thing. You have to have faith in Jesus Christ to become a Christian. You have to know who God is and who the Son is in order to do that. "From the least even to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and their sins will I remember no more." And that's another difference between the old law and the new. Their sins will be taken away under the new. "In that He saith, the new covenant, He hath made the first old, but that which is becoming old waxeth aged, and is nigh unto vanishing away." And again, that was a subject of prophecy back in Jeremiah. And it's applied here to the new law that's established in Christ. So Galatians is echoing this very point and this very thing. We also see, as he mentions the children of promise, that there is the offspring, the descendants that come through promise. And this is why. This is why it is not physical lineage that matters. Was Isaac a son physically of Abraham? Yes. And because of that, people think, well, I'm physically descended from Abraham, therefore I've got something. So what have they got? Flesh? Blood? What have they got? When it really comes down to it, what have they got? Remember Isaac? There was someone before him born according to the flesh. Firstborn, if you will. He could be preempted according to the flesh, but Isaac was not born according to the flesh. He was born according to promise. That's the emphasis of Scripture. Why is Isaac the one that's chosen over Ishmael, the firstborn? Because God promised Isaac. And that's what the connection is. That's the emphasis Paul is trying to hit out through here, that there is a child of promise, and therefore those of the promise are going to receive it. Go to Galatians 3 and verse 29. And as we often read here, verses 25 and 26 and 27, where he talks about your sons of God through faith, for as many have been baptized and put on Christ. We talk about what to do to become a Christian there. And in that context, Paul is emphasizing your children of God. How? Physical lineage? No. By faith. Well, faith comes by hearing the Word of God. You hear what God's Word says, you submit to it, baptism, and at that time you put on Christ. And he goes on to make application, verse 29, "And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed, heirs according to promise," just like Isaac. Just like Isaac. Do you realize you're as much an heir to Abraham as Isaac was? How so? Not by flesh and blood. Not by flesh and blood. but by the promise of God's Word. You're an heir to Abraham. In fact, in Romans chapter 4 and Romans chapter 5, he talks about Abraham's faith, walking in the steps of Abraham's faith. And we imitate that and become partakers of the same promises, the same faith, and the same justification that God delivered and promised back then to Abraham and through Abraham. And so we see this theme brought on here and applied. We also see the reference to the heavenly Jerusalem. And of course, as we noted, John 18:36, Jesus said to Pilate and confessed, "My kingdom is not of this world." We do not have a physical kingdom on this earth. We do not have an earthly capital or center. Some look for that still. We have people today who believe in premillennialism. In other words, Christ is going to come and set up an earthly reign. They're looking for the wrong thing. Clearly, Paul makes it very pointed and plain, and Jesus made it plain too. There is a spiritual Jerusalem, a heavenly Jerusalem, that we're a part of, and it's not the earthly one. That one was the one that's rejected, remember? That's the one that's rejected. But the heavenly one is the one we need to be a part of. We also see that as the son, or the Hagar and her son persecuted Sarah and her son, well, therefore Sarah and her son, her descendant, the son of promise, are the ones who were persecuted, the ones who received the persecution. And as we noted with Jesus Christ, Pilate knew that the Jews turned him over to him to be slain because of envy. And we actually read this verse this morning, Acts 13:44-48. Paul was preaching, and many Gentiles came, and as a result, the Jews became envious and jealous. You know, we don't receive this kind of a crowd. Gentiles don't show that much interest in us. Who's this Paul think he is? And so rather than submitting to the truth, they got angry. And they started to blaspheme and contradict the truth. And really just cut themselves off even further. They were persecuting and opposing and rejecting the truth. And we see that many times, even to this day. People who try to cling to things of the Old Testament, whether it be the Sabbath, whether it be musical instruments, whether it be anything connected with that, people like that tend to stumble at this same point that was stumbled at in the first century. And again, as we emphasize the point that Paul makes, born after the Spirit. In Galatians chapter 3 and verse 14, Paul makes this point again as he talks about the promise that was given. Galatians 3 verse 14, that upon the Gentiles Christ died upon the cross, that upon the Gentiles might come the blessing of Abraham in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Same point that's made in the end of that chapter about being sons of God by faith when we submit in baptism. That we are children of promise. You can receive that through faith. And notice again, the work of the Holy Spirit is compared there, or connected to this, the promise of the Spirit. Spirit revealed the promise, and we, by faith, become partakers in that promise. We hear His promise, hear His Word, and we submit ourselves to what He says, and we become partakers. That's how He means in Galatians 4, verse 29, born of the Spirit. We've accepted and submitted to the Word the Spirit has revealed. And that's the one that we'll inherit, of course. The one of promise, the child of promise. Those that are born after the Spirit will inherit. In Galatians chapter 5, Paul goes on to make a contrast from those who will inherit versus those who will not. Galatians chapter 5, and look at verse 16. It says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit." What does he mean, walk by the Spirit, in this context? Walk by the new law. Walk in the way the Spirit has revealed. Not that Old Testament system you're trying to go back to that won't justify you. Walk by the new law. Walk by the Spirit. By the way, he said, walk. That means you've got to do something. You can't do it halfway or do it once and then quit. Walk means you need to do this actively. Keep on doing it. Walk by the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are contrary the one to the other, that you may not do the things that you would. There's a conflict, you know. We all partake of this. We may not today have a problem with the Old Testament law. None of us here may be trying to bind the Sabbath or circumcision or any such thing. None of us may have that issue. But all of us have the basic principle issue. All of us have to battle and make a decision whether to follow the way of the Spirit or whether to follow the way of the flesh. He goes on to make application of this. Verse 18, but if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are manifest or clear. Which are these? Fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousies, wrath, factions, divisions, parties, envyings, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of which I forewarn you, even as I did forewarn you, that they who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Now notice the contrast, as we talked about the Old Testament system, they're not going to inherit, but the children of promise are going to inherit. And what do we know the children of promise not to be like? Don't be this way. What are some of these things? What do they mean? Well, fornication is immorality. Sexual contact outside of a right marriage relationship. Uncleanness is commonly associated with moral impurity. In fact, in Romans chapter 1, it's connected with homosexuality. And we see the word lasciviousness is a lack of restraint. This attitude of letting go. You're telling me I have to submit to this? Well, I don't want to do that. I'm going to dress the way I want to dress. I'm going to walk the way I want to walk. I don't want to talk the way I want to talk. And you're just going to have to deal with it. That's a lascivious attitude. It is ungodly as can be. Our attitude needs to be the opposite. It says it matters how I talk. It matters how I walk. It matters how I dress. Because God said so. He also goes on as he talks about idolatry. Idolatry is worshipping or elevating something above God. Colossians applies that to even covetousness. The love of money becomes our God if we put it first. Sometimes we choose to work when we should be worshipping God. Not saying that you can't work. There's times when people's jobs do that. But we can tell a difference, can't we? Between those who have to work in their services because of that and those who choose. You know, I'm not very old, but getting older. But I understand, I've seen many times that very simply the difference. I can remember, brethren, from years ago when I was a little kid, and understand this, that there are those who had to work shift work. For example, in the Houston area, there's a lot of refineries, and they'd make them work long hours. And I know some who would work those long hours, and they maybe couldn't come Sunday morning, or they would come Sunday night. They'd be there every time they could be. Or some, they would work and get off early and they'd be there for Sunday morning services, though they were drop-dead tired. Those people were committed to be there when they could be, even if it was work for them to be there. And then there are some who have to work. Don't try to rearrange your schedule. And if they could be there Sunday night, well, they're just too tired. And all sorts of things come up. But it becomes an excuse. And there's a difference. As he talks about idolatry, do we put God first or do we put money first? You know, we can ask ourselves the question, if it would keep us from services, would it keep us from work? There's times when brethren will go to work for a whole week, but it'll keep them out of services Sunday. Why is that? Why is it that the thing that will keep us from God won't keep us from our job? Because we know we got bills to pay. And so we're motivated for that. Well, what about heaven? Shouldn't that motivate us? He talks about sorcery. And really that word is pharmakia. That is the root word or where we get our word pharmacy from. He's not condemning pharmaceuticals or proper use of medicine. Witchcraft in Bible times, they would sometimes use potions and various things to bring about various effects upon people. And it's the abuse of medicines that he's talking about. He talks about also drunkenness in this context. And of course, drinking is the most commonly abused drug across the face of the earth. When you look at these two words, sorcery, abuse of various medicines, drunkenness, using alcohol, become intoxicated, be brought into the power of that drug. We can all understand what that means. We could talk about smoking. We could talk about social drinking. We could talk about a number of things. Abusing prescription drugs. It's not saying that you can't take proper medicines and that they don't have a place. Not saying that. But we're talking about abuse and misuse of things. Becoming addicted to things. What does God's Word say about that? Should that be a part of our life? And as He talks about all these different things, He makes it clear, such things will keep us out of the kingdom of God. What do we need to do with this? What do we need to do with this? Those who walk in this way will not inherit. Does that scare you? Does that cause you to think that, well, I'm doing this, and that means I'm not going to heaven? That should cause us to tremble. It should cause us to fear. But we understand that He goes on to talk about the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, goodness, kindness, long-suffering, meekness, self-control, faithfulness. And against such there is no law. There's nothing that forbids those. Nothing that condemns those. Those are good things. And those are the things that we need to walk in. And also in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 15, He says, "For this cause I also, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which is among you, and the love which you show toward all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you a spirit of wisdom and revelation and knowledge of Him." So I want you to know, I want you to increase in understanding of the will of the Lord. Having the eyes of your heart enlightened, turn that light on. Understand. That you may know what is the hope of His calling, what the riches of the glory of the inheritance in the saints, of His inheritance in the saints, and what the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe, according to that working, working of the strength of His might, which He wrought in Christ, when He raised Him up from the dead and made Him to sit at His right hand and in the heavenly places. Now when you look at that passage, do you get the sense that there's a wonderful and great and precious and glorious thing awaiting? An inheritance. And didn't He say in Galatians chapter 4 about who would inherit versus who would not? Do we look at heaven? And do we look at the things God offers, the spiritual blessings, and the guidance and the instruction? Do we appreciate the great treasure that God has given and promised? As we look at our conclusion this evening, appreciate your very good attention. Very simply, the old law is not the promised way. The old law had its place. It was to teach us a number of things, which we didn't go into all of those things this evening. But it was not the promised way. Instead, the new law in Christ is the heavenly way, the way of freedom, the way of forgiveness and pardon and liberty from our sins. We can be free from the shackles of sin. You know, there are times in our lives when we get involved in things and that guilt starts to bear upon us, and you know, and sometimes we just forget. Repent and pray and change. And then you're free from it. It's gone. Christ's blood can take it away. And you don't have to worry about it anymore. Sometimes we come to God and we bring things to Him and we tell Him about our life and whatever, and then we bring it back with us and don't let it go. And we carry it with us. We don't need to do that. We need to trust God that when we submit to Him and do His will and we bring these things to Him on the terms that He's revealed, give it to Him, and trust in Him to guide you and how to overcome it. I don't care what it is. It doesn't matter what sin you commit. All sin is bad, but God can help you overcome it. And God can free you from it. He can do that. In Galatians 5, as we conclude, Paul says, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free." Don't go back to a thing that can't free you, Paul says. "Be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you that if you be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing." You're in Christ, but you leave Him. How are you going to be benefited by it? "For I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he is a debtor to do the whole law." You can't just keep part of it.
If you're going to keep part of it, you better keep all of it, or else what's the point? You'll be a transgressor. Christ had become of no effect unto you, whosoever of you are justified by the law. You are fallen from grace. For we, through the Spirit revealed the promises, revealed the gospel. We, through the Spirit, wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. Do you have faith this evening? Do you have faith? We've already referenced the passage in Galatians 3 that says we're sons of God by faith, for as many of us have been baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. That's what it means by faith. Not a dead faith in the sense of, well, I just believe, so I'm saved, but an active, obedient faith that says, Lord, you have promised these things, and I'm going to partake of it. I'm going to do those things that you said. That's the faith he's talking about. Do you have that faith this evening? If not, believe in the Lord, repent of your sins, and submit to His Word. If you've done that and you find that perhaps you have not been standing fast in the liberty of Christ, and you've slipped back into old ways and sinful habits, or perhaps there's just been something that's been dominating you, some sin that you think, well, I just can't defeat it. Don't think that way anymore. Commit yourself to battle and to fight for your soul. But you won't fight alone, because the Lord will be your friend. He's already died for you. What more could you ask for someone to express how much they care for your soul? He's died for us. And now He lives at the right hand of God, exalted, interceding for us. So if there's anything that hinders you this evening, don't let it hinder you anymore. Come while we stand and while we sing.